Welcome to Gospel in Life. In this special podcast, you'll hear Susan Nakorda Stang interview Tim Keller about communicating the gospel in preaching, teaching, and writing. Here's their conversation.
Hello, everyone. I am Susan Nakorda Stang, and I'm your host for today's interview with Dr. Timothy Keller. And today we're going to be speaking with Tim about communicating the gospel in preaching, teaching, and writing. Hi, Tim. So great to be with you.
I'm really glad to see you again, Susan. And you are our host, no matter how far away you move.
Oh, I'm so grateful.
You'll always be our host. Okay, just want you to know that.
Oh, so grateful. I will always love and so grateful to be a part of our Redeemer family. Oh, man. So, Tim, when we last spoke and talked about why you were writing your new book on forgiveness, which comes out this November, it's very exciting. I know this past year, despite your ongoing treatments for cancer, you've remained so busy working with Redeemer City to City leaders, teaching online, doing interviews, writing articles, and recording new video resources for Gospel in Life. So in all that work, you're regularly communicating the gospel almost as much as when you were preaching week after week. So I think I know that people would really love to hear from you about some of the ways you think about and come to communicate the gospel in the unique way you do. So let's jump in. One of the things we talked about when we last discussed your book is that at the heart of the gospel is forgiveness. So really, your new book is another way you're communicating and exploring the rich implications of the gospel.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, the principle of the gospel is grace. That things that we ought to be saddled with are taken away. That our burdens, our guilt, our shame, all those things are laid on Jesus so we can be free. And forgiveness of sins is part of that. It's not all that he does for us, but it's really at the very heart of this idea that we're saved by grace.
Hmm. So Tim, while you're a very well-known author and teacher, you're probably best known for your preaching. So I'd love to hear from you about what you think are ways that people can really consider preaching the gospel well. What goes into that?
It's a big subject. Let me give you four ideas that I tend to keep coming back to when people ask me about this. The one idea is that it's an old proverb. I got this from Ed Clowney. He said, "Don't let the pulpit drive you to the word, let the word drive you to the pulpit."
Mm.
And what he meant by that is there's a tendency when you have to preach to say, "Oh gosh, I better find something I have to preach about," you know, and you go to the Bible, you go to the Word, and you say, "God, I gotta find something." What Ed Clowney was saying is that you should have such a rich personal, relationship to the Word of God that you're reading it so often and you're reading it so deeply that things are coming to you as you're studying it, they're hitting your heart so that you say, "Oh, I want to share that with other people." So you really should be preaching out of the overflow of a full cup, a heart that's really being changed by the word. So you should be letting the word drive you to the pulpit rather than the pulpit driving you to the word. That's one.
That's good.
A second one is that this sounds very different maybe, but you really are not there only to serve the word of God. That is to say, when you're preaching, you're not only supposed to be true to the word of God, you also are there to meet the needs of a group of people, the people in front of you.
Yep.
Obviously, it doesn't mean you change the truth in order to make the people happy, but it does mean that you have to convey the truth in such a way that the people understand and that it strikes their heart. So you can't just simply say, "Well, I'm going to tell them the truth and I don't care." I mean, for example, if your people only know German and you only know English, it's not good enough to say, "Well, I'm just going to preach the word of God in English and I'll just let the Holy Spirit work." You don't do that, do you? You know that it's your job to make the effort to put it in a language they know. But that it goes beyond the language. What about the illustrations? What about the arguments? What about the reasoning? What about the way in which you get it across? It's not enough just to be true to the word, which you must be. That's key. You also have to make sure that you're touching the hearts of the people, that you've adapted to your audience. Mm-hmm. I think a third thing would be that the you need to realize that ultimately what makes a ministry, a particular sermon great, is the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Kathy, who you and I both know very well, often used to say at certain points after a sermon was over, she said, "I felt like at the end you were trying to be the Holy Spirit." Mm. And what she meant by that was sometimes I lay something out there and kind of feel like I'm not sure it's really getting, you know, hitting home. So she said, you would sort of raise your voice or you would get more vigorous. And she says, you know, ultimately you have to trust the Spirit. Or another way to put it is the difference between a bad sermon and a good sermon is largely you, the preacher, having to basically do a good job of study and preparation. The difference between a bad sermon and a good sermon is largely you. The difference between a good sermon and a tremendous great sermon is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, sometimes I've found that I've come home and felt like that sermon was okay, yeah, all right. And then later I find out that people's lives have been just completely changed by it. And it's just because God decided to open their hearts to it. You know, it's Acts 16. Remember Lydia? You know, the Lord opened her heart to give heed to the message that Paul was giving. Mm. And so you just, at a certain point, you have to say, I'm going to lay it out there. And oh, Lord, oh, Holy Spirit, that's relying on the Holy Spirit rather than you trying to beat it through their heads. I guess I think the fourth thing would be, basically, I think would be to read really, really widely. Mm. So that you and spend a lot of time with people. And there is a danger. The reason I put them both together is the more reading widely and spending time with people are almost the same thing, because when you're reading widely, you're hearing from a lot of different authors and points of view. And when you're out with people, you're hearing about a lot of people's point of view. And I think that makes it easier and easier for you to be wise in the way in which you teach and apply the scripture. You need to see where people are, what their hopes and aspirations are. I used to say, especially to younger ministers who felt like they had to spend all their time in the studying, I would say, get out with people. Otherwise, you know, your sermons are not really going to connect with people because you don't really know what they're going through. Mm. So those are four ideas.
Those four are so wonderful. And when you say read widely, can you give an example of that? Because do you mean beyond Christian writers? Like what kind of reading are you recommending?
Well, okay. I mean, I really do mean widely means all sorts of things. Let's face it. We probably have favorites. Some people love biographies. Some of my friends love biographies, and I have never gotten as much into them. And yet I could see why the biographies give people lots of give a preacher lots and lots of personal illustrations of, the sort of things that happen to people, the problems they have, the fears they have, that kind of thing. I have done a lot of reading in philosophy because I always felt that philosophy gives you really good arguments. And it also helps me understand my culture. There's plenty of folks that love just to read, obviously, current events. You know, in other words, books that are what's happening in the world today. So they feel like they're not just stuck in what's happening in America, but elsewhere. And I do think it's important to read widely, but nobody can read really well. It's basically find the things that you particularly like doing that are not directly reading theology. See, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
So that you become a well-rounded person rather than just simply a kind of theological egghead.
No, that's so helpful. I love that. And, you know, you highlighted how reading biographies will give you illustration examples. One thing I've really appreciated about your preaching and your writing and teaching is the examples, the illustrations you use that really help bring the messages and the points home. How do you land on which illustrations to share and when?
Well, some of them, some of my favorite writers, and I'll give you just two, is, as you know, C.S. Lewis and Jonathan Edwards, are particularly good at images, illustrations, metaphors, and they just have so many of them that I, by reading their material, I get a lot of things. Somebody actually did a computer analysis of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, Tom Wright's book, Simply Christian, John Stott's book, Basic Christianity, and Tim Keller's book, Reason for God. And they went, they put them through the computer to count the number of metaphors and illustrations they used. Mm. And guess who had four times more than the other three? C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity.
Yep.
All the rest of us were tied for last.
Wow. Yeah.
So that's interesting. The other thing, well, it's not, you know, in other words, the Tim Keller, Tom Wright, and John Stott just didn't sparkle with, I mean, it was something about Lewis that he couldn't talk without a metaphor. He couldn't talk without, it's like this, it's like that, it's like that. But the other thing to tell you about illustrations is what I used to do. Kathy was always on the lookout for them too. And we were, when we would read or hear something, read in the newspaper, read magazines, et cetera, something would come up that seemed like that might be a good illustration, but it had to fit in with what I was teaching and preaching, you know, at the time, because I would be going through the Book of John or be going a series on the Holy Spirit or whatever. So what I would do is I would clip those things out. That was long ago, in which I actually had to literally clip them out. And I would put them on a pile. And every week when I was preparing a sermon, I would look at the pile to see whether any of them actually fit. Mm. After a couple months, I would very often get rid of them. Just so I had, you know, the pile stayed fresh. So that was another thing. Everybody has, all preachers have their own, I think, strategies. That was mine.
I love that. That's so great. Yeah, no, maybe the piles are gathered in the cloud in some way in Google Docs or something like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's really, really wonderful. And another question regarding preaching, how would you encourage preachers to find their own voice? You know, getting to have had the gift of getting to sit under your preaching for such a wonderful, long, long season of my life, I just can't help but, you know, think of you when I think of, you know, I hear people have 3 points, or if they ever quote Tolkien or Sith, you know, and then I kind of wonder, and then lo and behold, often, and then they'll cite you, you know, so I can only imagine preachers, it's hard not to emulate those who you are so formed by and respect. So how do you encourage people, or what guidance do you have for people searching for their own voice?
Yeah, that's really important. Otherwise, you do just become a clone of somebody else. And the answer to that is actually immersion in not just one person. You get a favorite author or a favorite preacher. I mean, the way to immerse yourself in a preacher is either, it depends on how long ago the person lived, either through written sermons or audio and video and things like that. But if you are far more immersed in one particular speaker, let's say preacher, than in anybody else, then you really will just kind of you know, you almost be a clone. Mm. What you actually need is you need to be more like, you know, when you cut a tree, you see the rings for different years. And you need to immerse yourself over the years in different preachers so that some things permanently come into your preaching from that particular speaker, but that it's not the only influence. Mm-hmm. And so I've got Kathy. And Kathy used to say to me, she could tell that I had been reading a lot of or listening to a lot of sermons by a particular person, because she could sort of see that I was, in a lot of ways, you know, imitating the person. But then I would move on to someone else. Mm. She told me one of the things that worried her about when I was in my George Whitefield phase, where I was reading a lot of George Whitefield, who, by the way, lived in the 18th century. A lot of his sermons were fascinating to me, but she says, "I'm afraid one of these mornings, you're going to say methinks." You know. In other words, she's a little afraid. She could tell that I was echoing certain things, but she says your language is getting a little teeny bit archaic. So what you need is you just need multiple immersions, and so you have multiple rings rather than just one or two.
That's very helpful. And I just have to ask, for your personal development and how you arrived at your unique voice, I just have to ask, how did you land on, what you're known for often in preaching is having 3 points and the last point, always bringing it back to Jesus.
Jesus. Yeah.
Yeah. How did you arrive at that?
Well, over a period of time, thank you for giving me a chance to say that. I should have said this under the answer to the last question. And that is only when you have multiple models and you've immersed yourself in a number of different people, do you actually start to become somewhat innovative?
Mm, yeah.
Okay.
Makes sense.
And it's true that eventually I developed a certain kind of approach that was not really based on any, I can't point to someone and say that's exactly how he or she or whatever did it. It was more my approach. And people recognized the first one was going to be a little more in the area of apologetics. It was going to be trying to make the case, was trying to be for the importance of a particular subject for a culture, for, relevant to you right now. That in the middle of the sermon, I was going to basically complexify it and say, this is what we should be doing, but we got a problem doing it, a real problem. You hear the problems. And then at the end, that Jesus ends up being the solution, the hero, the one that works so that the problems are solved. Mm-hmm. And, I don't know that there's particularly any one person that I could point to. And I think that was, that was my own. But that developed over a lot period of time, because I do have all of my sermon notes from the first 10 years of my ministry in Hopewell, Virginia. I preached 3 different sermons a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, 3 different sermons a week. And I have a lot of those things. When I read them, that's just not at all, Susan. The sermons I wrote there, the way it worked out, that had not emerged. Mm. That particular Tim Keller-ish thing that you're talking about hadn't emerged. It took years for it to emerge. Mm. So,
mm. Well, thank you. I'd still love to see those. Maybe that'll be your 21st book or, 30th book, those notes for the early years. Well, thank you. And then lastly, I just have to ask, I know I want to also ask about teaching and writing as well, but I just have to ask, what role does feedback and support play? Because I remember getting to be on staff at Redeemer Downtown, I so loved seeing you and even getting to be in the room when you would meet with the preaching pastors, and you would have listened to their sermon and give them feedback. And I remember thinking, wow, how amazing to get coaching from some, from a teacher, a mentor like you. And what role did that play in your formation? And what do you recommend for preachers today?
Well, I do think getting feedback is really, really, really helpful. It is not easy to give it because it can be pretty hurtful. It can be done in a very abrasive way, or it can be too positive too. In other words, you really want people to critique you and not just say, it was just wonderful. But at the same time, you want people to give you feedback in a way that doesn't wound. It's not that easy actually to give feedback because when you preach, preaching is not like acting. Preaching is you should be wearing your heart on your sleeve. It's just you feel very, very vulnerable when afterwards somebody says, if somebody says something pretty casually negative, it can be really, really hurtful.
Mm.
And so I would say you need to choose wisely who is going to regularly give you feedback.
Mm.
And you can try them out. You can actually try them out. You could. I think it's a good idea to have somewhat, obviously both men and women, if you can, perhaps younger and older. Maybe more new Christian and older Christian. I mean, it'd be very interesting to get feedback in an informal way from 4 or 5 people that you kind of personally choose that who are hearing you regularly. And then every so often just get with them. I said, I'd really like you to really tell me what you like and where you think I could improve. And it's not that easy to do. In fact, I would say that most preachers don't do it. Mm. It is kind of scary. Mm. I was fortunate in that I had a seminary educated spouse who theologically you know, was right up there in training with me. And at the same time, and also is very, very, you know, a great editor. Mm-hmm. But I would say, just especially when we were younger, that it took a while for us both to, you know, find a way for her to tell me what she wanted to tell me without it being hurtful, you know, because I was oversensitive and she was undersensitive. So, but eventually Kathy became a tremendous resource for me as my feedback person. But it was a struggle in the early days, I think. Mm. There you go.
Now, that's really helpful and great to hear. And also very helpful to hear that it can be hurtful. You even said casual negative feedback. I you know, particularly as we're reading in the news where there's just so much, you know, tiredness or just challenges that pastors are experiencing, especially past, wow, over these past really difficult several years in the life of our country, but also the life of churches. And to hear that even a casual negative remark affects that pastors are human with feelings. And so it's just encouraging, so thank you for sharing that, but also just encouraging to hear the importance of having, you know, choosing and inviting that community support to grow in preaching. So thank you. So really rich reflections on how to preach the gospel well. Now I want to move to hearing your thoughts on teaching and writing. With all of your preaching experience that probably shapes the way you teach how to communicate the gospel, you've also been a teacher since you taught at Westminster Theological Seminary in the late 1980s. What have you personally learned over the years about how to teach how to communicate the gospel?
Well, teaching isn't the same as preaching in a way. And here's the main difference. Ultimately, I think that the ultimate purpose of a sermon is to get people to worship. It's in the context of a worship service, and ultimately, it's supposed to lead us to see Jesus, to want Jesus. And it's supposed to lift our hearts up toward Jesus. So in the very end, you want to worship. I think somewhere Dr. Lloyd-Jones said something like this. And I would see that, but we're going to get to this in a minute. The trouble with over the years, you can't always remember where you got something or, you know, who you got it from. But Dr. Lloyd-Jones evidently said, I don't mind when I see people taking notes in the beginning of my sermon. But if they're taking notes at the end of my sermon, I probably failed. Because you see, in the beginning, you're taking notes because it's more of a information. But at the end, you really don't. You're trying to reach hearts. And it's not a lecture. It's not ultimately. The preaching is not ultimately about informing the mind. It's ultimately about informing the heart, you know, enlightening and illuminating the heart and bringing us to worship. It's a worship service. Teaching isn't. Teaching actually is imparting truth, right? Now, you can't preach without teaching, but frankly, you can certainly teach without preaching. Mm. Got that?
Yeah.
You really can't preach without teaching because you've got to have truth that you're bringing home to the heart. I mean, if you don't make the truth clear, how to put it this way, the purpose of a sermon is not just to make truth clear, but to make it real. So I don't want to just tell people that God is love. I want to, by the time I'm done with my sermon, make God's love more real to their hearts. Mm. On the other hand, you can't make the truth real unless you made it clear. In other words, if people are listening that really don't quite know what you're getting at or what you're talking about, or, you know, or how you define what you're talking about, then it doesn't work. So you really can't preach without doing some teaching, but you actually can teach without preaching. In fact, I think in some ways you don't want to do too much preaching when you teach, because you people are there and you are there as a teacher largely to lay out the truth in a way that's that honors God and that is very solid and is true to the Word of God and also informs people. And I'm not saying you can't be a bit of a preachy teacher. And I think there ought to be a little bit of an you are trying to edify. On the other hand, the main purpose of a lecture is the head, you know, trying to expand what you know. It's a knowledge of God. But on the other hand, the main purpose of the sermon is worship. Mm. A second thing would be on teaching is that in preaching, now, African-American church, if you've been there, and maybe some other churches, there is a lot of audience participation in a sermon. So the preacher is preaching and the audience feels the right and has to have the right to respond in certain ways. However, in a lecture, in a teaching situation, you really have to make room for students to respond. Mm. And in many cases, what you need to do is you have to make sure that, I mean, for example, if you have 1 hour to teach people, it would be far better for you to spend only 20 minutes maybe talking, and 40 minutes you asking them questions or they asking you questions, so that you are processing the information in a way that they're going to retain. Because as you probably have heard, you tend to forget most of what you hear, but you remember most of what you say. So if I'm trying to teach people the doctrine of the Trinity, I could just spend the whole 60 minutes expounding it. But if instead, what I do is I lay it out for 20 minutes, then I spend time saying, okay, now, you know, tell me what I just said, or what do you think about this, or what are your questions? And what you're trying to do is get them to say to you the thing that, you know, you're trying to help them put it together. Mm-hmm. So if they give the answer, like, or that, you know, somebody says, well, I think you have to do this, 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 he said, that's right. That's it. So instead of telling them, you ask them, and so interaction is crucial. And I guess the third thing I just to say is more than in preaching, and I've got a little illustration of this. In preaching, you certainly, and sometimes you need to cite your sources, of course. In teaching, it's extremely important to cite all of your sources, lots of your sources. You actually can do that. But it's really important, because part of teaching is showing people this isn't just your idea. You really want them to see all the other great resources that are out there, the commentaries and the theologies and the other kinds of books. So part of teaching is not just to say, well, you know, come to me and listen to the great teacher. You're also trying to show them all the other teachers that have taught you. Mm-hmm. And therefore citing teaching, you really can spend a lot more time saying, this idea came from this book, and here's the bibliography. This in preaching, you can't do that as much, because it's very distracting. If in every single other sentence you say, you know, something about that book, that book, that book, but you still have to cite. Broadly speaking, you know, in preaching, you still have to cite your sources. In teaching, you have to really cite them more specifically.
Yeah, I can imagine that. And I can imagine, as you said, because in preaching, you really are also trying to make things real to the heart. And and it can be distracting depending on the points. And I can only imagine, too, as you highlight, to preach well, to be read widely, to listen widely. And in many ways, over the years, different writers and teachers, you know, you're formed and they all comes together. So I can imagine this is important. But even remembering that can be difficult. I mean, I taught at a retreat a couple of weeks ago, and I even remember thinking that, like, I had highlighted, as my senior pastor in the past loved to say, you know, and I'd quote you. And I remember thinking, if I use all the quotes by you, it'll be so distracting. And they'll be like, what is she like leading his fan club or something like that? You know, so I realized, and then I would say, and as a mentor of mine has said, you know, so I realized that in that situation, I felt like it was okay, because it wasn't like a class where I was just going to say, and from Tim Keller's book on prayer in this chapter, because it was a different, it was like a retreat experience. So I could see how in the retreat experience versus if I was teaching about prayer in a class and wanted to just have them go straight to the chapter of the book. So you mentioned you have an illustration about how this has kind of played out in and I can only imagine in all the decades of teaching and thousands of sermons, what does this look like for you?
Well, you're absolutely right, by the way, when you mentioned context.
Yeah.
So for example, I actually, when I was in Hopewell, Virginia, which is a blue collar church, I was actually told one time by one of my elders, you cite too many names in the sermon. Mm. A, it's distracting. And B, it sounds like you're showing off. Mm-hmm. To cite everywhere you got everything.
Yep.
And they said, hey, in a sermon, we're here to really just worship God. So, you know, don't worry about it. Okay. And you were right in saying different contexts take different things. But in the end, if you, including in a sermon, if you heavily are reliant on a particular source, then you really need to acknowledge it, because you want to give that person credit. That's very important. And you don't want to take credit for something that you didn't do. And so if a sermon is to a great degree based on a particular book or a particular preacher or something like that, you just need to say, like, for example, I could say my sermon on the prodigal son is heavily indebted to my old teacher, Ed Clowney. The first time I ever heard him preach on it, he showed me this idea that the Jesus is our true elder brother. I can just say that. And so let me talk to you about it. So that's all I have to do. Now, what happened is in the last few weeks, actually, three people have pointed out to me that I have a sermon from over 30 years ago in which it was a sermon on parents and children. I preached in the early days of Redeemer, in which I heavily used a chapter in a book on the Ten Commandments by Lewis Smedes, who taught it at Fuller Seminary. That book came out in 1983, and it's called Mere Morality, and it's a great book on the Ten Commandments, and I used it heavily when I was in Hopewell and when I was in Philadelphia. But in the same way you just mentioned, in other words, I tended to throw together some notes and speak in retreat situations or to a Sunday school class of parents or teenagers and that sort of thing. It turns out what was really interesting was when they said, well, you know, you basically based this, these three people said, you based this sermon largely on the work of Lewis Smedes, his chapter on honoring your father and your mother, and you never cited him. You never mentioned him. So I went and I looked and they were right. And also I said, well, that's weird because I did a little search and found out that I cited Lewis Smedes 31 times in the sermons of those early years, 31 times. So why I didn't do it that day, I had no idea. Then I went into my files, which are right over there, and I noticed that I had no new sermon notes for that sermon. So it means I probably grabbed something from my Philadelphia years and got up there and preached it out of those notes. And didn't take the time to see, well, how much this was from Lewis Smedes and how much this is my own. And that's really, I should have done it. I should have taken care. And so what I'm doing now, by the way, is we're going to put a citation of, you know, Lewis Smedes in the Logos transcripts. In other words, that the sermon has been transcribed by Logos Bible Software. I'm going to put something in there. I've talked to Erdmans, who publishes it, to make sure that they're happy with it. So I'm going to make sure I, you know, rectify anything that people feel like need to be rectified. But what's interesting is the older you get, the harder it is to remember where you got things. Mm. In fact, you're probably, not that you're old, Susan. I'm not saying you're old, but you're older than you used to be.
It's true.
And you're already finding out, right? You publicly speak and you say, oof, I don't remember if I got that. This is really true for me in CS. Let me tell you a quick story, real quick. And this is a second illustration. True story. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, was listening to a young man preach and realized it was essentially a sermon based on one of his sermons. It was, so Elijah, he should have been citing Reverend Spurgeon, but he never did. Afterwards, he goes to the man and says, young man, that wasn't really your sermon, now was it? The young man looks down and says, no, you're right, Pastor Spurgeon. It really was the sermon of Reverend William J. Spurgeon says, what? So Spurgeon went home, pulled out his own book of sermons on William J. and realized he had read that sermon himself years ago. And when he had gotten to the text, in his own preaching, it pretty much reproduced the sermon, and he hadn't remembered where he got it. He thought of it was his own. And the deliberate stealing, when you know what you're doing and you do it to cover up, is really quite bad. Mm-hmm. However, it's pretty easy to inadvertently do it the older you get.
Yeah.
And you really still have to take pains, mm-hmm. just because you have to give people credit. So those are a couple of pretty, so be careful. I mean, the older you are, the easier it is just to get up there and say things. I have a very good memory, very good, as
I notice.
And as a result, I can reproduce stuff and I can't remember where I got it from. Or I think, well, that was me, but it actually wasn't. So I really do have to take pains to do that.
And Tim, another question on preaching. I really loved that quote you shared from the beginning when you said, don't let the pulpit drive you to the word, but let the word drive you to the pulpit. But what happens when, you know, whether the preacher or the team of leaders really feel like the church should really be leaning into this topic or this area, but that isn't necessarily something the preacher is kind of meditating on at the time. How do you address that when there's a bit of a gap between those things?
Well, there's three things you can do. At the one end, you can just say, you can resist and say, the Lord's not putting it on my heart. And some of your leaders say, but I think we need to be talking more about this. And I said, well, right now, this is what God's putting on my heart. And you can resist and stick with where you feel like God is leading you. And I think sometimes you should do that. Not all the time. The other extreme is that sometimes there really is a crisis. You know, 9/11, I was preaching through the book of Jonah. 9/11 happened. I decided I got to speak to the moment. And I don't feel like I got much of an inspiration. I was just too upset and tired and kind of scared to, like everybody else in New York, what's going to happen next. And the sermon that came out, evidently, from what I can tell, was pretty good for a lot of people. But I just had to do it. It's the same thing with funerals. There's a moment in which, you know what? And I don't care whether the Lord is moving you to preach about death. It's somebody died, and so you do it. So there's two extremes. You shouldn't always be one, always the other. But here's the middle ground, real quick, is if the Lord moves you, you can jot out a sermon, the notes and everything on it, knowing that this isn't the time. So, for example, if I really, really, as Susan, you know, near the end of the year is when we would often talk about generosity to help people in urban churches consider giving to the church and supporting the church financially. And so if in March I get this major insight as I'm reading 2 Corinthians 8 or 9 as to how to preach that, I should sit down and not write the whole thing out, but I know that some point, if it's inspiring me, I feel like God is really speaking to me here, I can kind of flesh it out, even though I don't have the time to, you know, spend hours and hours on it the way I would with a sermon I'm about to preach. But you can get it, you can capture the spiritual moment for use later on when it's more appropriate to the life of the church. So in other words, sometimes you resist when people say, I want you to go there. And I said, I just not moved. Sometimes you just have to because of a crisis of some kind. It doesn't matter how you're feeling. You just have to speak to it out of the word. And sometimes you can write the thing up and say, I don't know when I'm going to use this, but I'm going to use it later.
Thank you. That's so helpful. And now I just want to take our last several minutes to talk about writing, communicating the gospel through writing. And now, Tim, you've written over 20 books. And how have you decided, amidst all that you've meditated on, you've preached and teached on, how do you decide what to write on? And then what would you say, or what advice or encouragement do you have to pastors and leaders who are thinking about writing?
Yeah. Well, first of all, writing is a ministry of the word, because Paul wrote epistles. He didn't just preach and teach, he wrote. And it's very much, his writings are very much part of his ministry. So if you end up being a writer, you feel like the Lord's calling you to be a writer, that is a ministry of the word, number one. Okay. Number two, especially if you are a preacher or teacher, if you're a preacher or teacher, then I would really be careful about starting to write books and things too early. I would usually say, wait until you're into your late 40s or something like that, or 50s or something like that, before you start rewriting. And you know why? Number one is because you're going to change your mind on a lot of things, and it'll be embarrassing to look at the books you wrote, you know, 10, 15, 20 years earlier. But number two is it takes a lot of time. And if you're a preacher, teacher, you've got to be careful that you're not cheating your people out of time because you're writing a book. You know, time that you should be spending with people. Yeah. Thirdly, you should try, I think, to write something where the Lord really used those sermons or that teaching, but it's also a very important to the culture at the moment. The reason I wrote the book on forgiveness is because, as you know, I've been teaching on forgiveness forever. But right now, it felt like there's a lot of people struggling with the idea of forgiveness in the world. So you want to say, is this something that in our society, in our culture at large, seems to be an important issue, or in the church at large? And you want to find something that you feel like the Lord really helped you do when you were teaching and preaching it, but it's also pretty relevant right now. You don't want to just say, well, how do I get a book contract? You know, and I guess, and of course, by the way, in writing, that's where you really have to document. In spite of the fact that a lot of people are particularly angry at me for the number of endnotes in my books and the small print. But I do feel like at that point, when you're writing, you really have to show people where you get everything. So that you're not only giving credit, but you're also, in some ways, it also helps in a way that it may detract if you oversight in preaching. It really detracts if you don't cite in writing, because otherwise it just sounds like it's your idea. But when you show all the other people who have said the same thing, then it actually enhances, I think, your the plausibility of what you're saying.
Yes. Well, this has been such a rich time with you, Tim. Thank you so much for sharing from your years of experience in preaching, teaching, and writing. It's been such a gift, as always, to be with you. Thank you very much again for taking the time.
Oh, you know, it went too fast, and I can't wait to find some other reason and opportunity to have one of these conversations with you, Susan.
We hope you enjoyed today's special podcast. We invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for our email updates. When you sign up, you'll start receiving our quarterly newsletter with articles from Dr. Keller, as well as other great gospel-centered resources. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.